We'll have dessert.
We will?
Yes.
Awesome.
We're not above bribery.
No, are you bacon?
Yes, we are.
Okay. Well, the title of this message, Is the Bible Crazy and Irrelevant? Is the Bible Crazy and Irrelevant? And we'll see how far we get today. I suspect this might end up being a two-part message, because when I speak on a Sunday, I normally have about 20 PowerPoint slides, and this message has over 50. So we'll see how it goes. Anyway, the thesis of the message is this. I'm not going to tell you the thesis. Just for the fun of it, it's going to be one of those messages where I tell you the thesis at the end of the message. And for the fun of it, as you listen to the message, therefore, I'd like you to try to formulate what do you think the thesis of the message should be. Then at the end, I'll ask a couple of you to offer a suggested thesis, and then I'll tell you what my thesis is. And in the meantime, I want to throw this out as a concept. You probably can tell from the title, Is the Bible Crazy and Irrelevant? There's a lot of people who attack the Bible, who attack Christianity, who attack the gospel, and they try to make it sound like the Bible's kind of a crazy book. So that's the essence of what this message is going to be about. And I'm wondering, do you feel prepared to defend your faith? Do you feel prepared to give reasoned answers to somebody who would begin to levy these accusations? By the way, I've picked six key accusations that I've heard recently that come up repeatedly against God and against the Bible. I'm going to speak to six of them in this message. But if I could teach you to be the perfect apologist, so that anytime anybody has a question or accusation about God or the Bible, you would have the perfect answer every single time. Who would like to be able to do that? So by the end of this message, I'm suggesting that you will know the perfect answer to always give someone anytime they have a question about God or the Bible. Well, I want to start off with a vignette that I'm calling this, 12 Surprising Ways That Americans Offend People in Other Countries. You know, this concept of culture, different cultures. Like maybe you go to some other country, and we're accustomed to shaking hands. It's no big deal to us. But in another culture, if you went to shook someone's hand, you don't know what it means to them. That is a high insult, you know. So here's some. Just I started Googling this, and I was kind of intrigued. In Japan, when you're drinking alcohol, it's considered impolite and offensive if you refill your own glass. You never refill your own glass. You're drinking with a party of people. Your glass is empty. You wait until someone at the table notices, and someone else will refill your glass, okay? Well, that wouldn't be an offense to us, right, in America. In Australia or New Zealand, if you were to hail a cab and get in the back seat by yourself, which we would do here in America, you ride in the back seat of a cab. Well, if you're by yourself and you get in the back seat in Australia or New Zealand, that is offensive. Solo passengers are expected to ride in the front seat with the cab driver. Have you ever done this? Thumbs up. That's a good thing in America, right? Well, keep your thumbs down. Keep your thumbs to yourself if you're in Iran, Afghanistan, Nigeria, Italy, or Greece. Because if you put your thumb up, it basically means up yours. Okay, so. In the Middle East, India, and parts of Africa, You should never eat with your left hand. Many cultures that eat with their hands, the left hand, it's common knowledge, is used in the bathroom, when you go to the bathroom. So in communal eating, if you're eating at a table with other people and you start using your left hand, that's gross. The other people will probably quit eating. In the Ukraine, if you're going to send flowers to someone, maybe a romantic message, even flowers, even number flowers, like a dozen roses, or six or eight, even numbered flowers are reserved exclusively for funeral bouquets.
Oh, no.
So if you're going to send flowers to a loved one for an occasion, you should always send an odd number of flowers, 7 or 9 or 11. You never send even. V for victory. You may think you're ordering two drinks at the pub or wishing peace. Jamie, peace. But in the United Kingdom or the Republic of Ireland, this is the equivalent of flipping someone off. In Asia, India, or the Middle East, feet are considered the lowest and most unclean part of the human body. And in many Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist countries, pointing the soles of your feet is highly disrespectful and offensive. So you could not sit like this and cross your legs and point your foot at another person. In the United States, we tip at the end of a meal, right? And in fact, it would be considered offensive to not tip. But in Japan or South Korea, it would be offensive if you did tip. You do not tip when you're in those countries. In fact, if you didn't leave a tip, the servers would probably be so highly offended that they would demand that you take the money back. In Vietnam, never cross your fingers like this for good luck. That's what it would mean to us. In Vietnam, don't be surprised if people stare at you. Crossing the fingers there is considered vulgar because it's said to resemble a certain female body part. I have a couple more. Don't make the OK sign in Brazil or Germany. It means you're an a-hole. Don't put your hands up like this in Greece. You know, like if you've had enough to eat, like, oh, I'm full, enough, you know. It means I'm rubbing dung in your face. This is Greece. Okay, my last one. If no one else is offended, my wife is. So. In Saudi Arabia, a woman should never, ever, ever speak to a man. If you greeted a man, said hi to a man, it would be interpreted like this. The woman is essentially saying to the man, hi, how are you? Would you like to book a hotel room so I can do immoral sex acts in the name of Satan? Okay, it's not a good thing to say. I am. Okay, you get the point. The point, you guys. Culture is amazing. Culture is amazing. Things that are very benign and innocent in one culture can be radically highly offensive and have very extreme meanings that you would never know or expect in another country or another culture. And this is the problem that some people have when we come to the Holy Bible, okay? Because the Bible is an ancient book, And it speaks of a culture and cultures of people, ancient Israel, the people of God. And things that they did in the Bible that made total sense in that culture do not make sense to us. They don't make sense in our culture. And therefore, people sometimes look at the Bible and certain things that the Bible says, and they conclude the Bible is crazy and irrelevant because it says this, it says this, it says this. The Bible must be a crazy book. Now, let me tell you the etymology of my message. Most of you know I'm involved with a ministry called The Power of Purity. And I've been developing a message on the topic of homosexuality for some time. And I'm not talking about homosexuality this morning, okay? It's not the point of my message. But as a pastor, as a Christian pastor, I'm consigned with the duty of trying to convey as honestly and clearly as I can, what does the Bible say about any given topic? So the topic of homosexuality is no different. And as you know, as you can only imagine, this is a highly controversial topic in today's society, in the, really, I guess, the world society, certainly the American society. There are 9 passages in the Bible that speak very directly to the issue of homosexuality. And together, these 9 passages make it very, very clear God's opinion of homosexuality and essentially convey that homosexuality is inconsistent with God's will and plan and design for human sexuality. So what that means is that if you happen to be a person that's pro-homosexual or pro-gay marriage, you have to provide an answer to what the Bible says about this topic. And in my estimation, there's only 2 alternatives to choose from. And here's the 2 different things that folks typically do. Number 1, you must totally reject or discredit the Bible as the Word of God. Well, the Bible's a crazy and irrelevant book. The Bible is not the Word of God, therefore it doesn't matter what the Bible says. Okay, that's what a lot of folks do. Or number 2, you must explain why the Bible does not really mean what it appears to say about the topic of homosexuality. So the attempt to discredit the Bible, and what I'm going to do now, I'm going to show you a video clip that illustrates what I'm talking about. It's a not-so-subtle attack on the Bible, on God and the Bible. In this very familiar, very popular TV series, The West Wing, I think it ran for, was it 9 years, 7 years, or 9 years, very popular show. Very kind of left-oriented, very liberal show. In this particular video clip, the President of the United States, who is played by, it's Martin, right? Martin Sheen. What's his son's name? Charlie. Okay, Martin Sheen. The attempt to discredit the Bible is personified in this video clip. And the president, President Bartlett, attempts to discredit what the Bible says about homosexuality by discrediting the entire Bible. Okay? Now, before I show you the clip, I'm going to warn you. He levels 5 accusations against the Bible. He's basically saying the Bible is crazy because it says A, B, C, D, and E. And if these 5 things are crazy, then what the Bible says about homosexuality is crazy. It's irrelevant. So the Bible is a crazy and irrelevant book. So as we watch the scene, see if you can catch all 5 of the objections. And then what I'm going to do in this message is I'm going to offer explanations or answers to these five explanations. Then, just for the fun of it, I actually have a bonus objection that I want to speak to, number six. So let's take a look. The West Wing, this is a clip called the West Wing Bible Lesson.
Excuse me, ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States.
I wish I could spend more than a few minutes with you, but the polls don't close in the East for another hour, and there are plenty of election results still left to falsify. You know, with so many people participating in the political and social debate through call-in shows, it's a good idea to be reminded every once in a while. It's a good idea to be reminded of the awesome impact. I'm sorry, you're Dr. Jenna Jacobs, right?
Yes, sir.
It's good to have you here.
Thank you.
The awesome impact of the airwaves and how that translates into the furthering of our national discussion, but obviously also how it can forgive me, Dr. Jacobs. Are you an MD?
A PhD.
A PhD.
Yes, sir.
Psychology?
No, sir.
Theology?
No.
Social work?
I have a PhD in English literature.
I'm asking because on your show, people call in for advice, and you go by the name Dr. Jacobs on your show, and I didn't know if maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed you had advanced training in psychology, theology, or healthcare.
I don't believe they are confused, no, sir.
Good. I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination.
I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does.
Yes, it does. Leviticus.
18:22.
Chapter and verse. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always stood at the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you? One last thing. Well, you may be mistaking this for your monthly meeting of the Immigrant Tight-Ass Club. In this building where the president stands, nobody sits.
How's that for shaming a person for believing the Bible? Shaming a person for being a Christian? So President Bartlett raises five objections in this video clip. And when I've talked to different people on the street in different situations, this video clip has come up several times. Can you imagine this very popular TV show, millions and millions and millions of people watching this, and this message being proclaimed loud and clear? The Bible is stupid. The Bible is crazy. The Bible is irrelevant. You're a fool if you believe in the Bible. Well, here were the five objections. Number one, Exodus 21:7, in the words of President Bartlett, says that you can sell your daughter into slavery. The Bible's crazy. Would anyone here ever sell your child as a slave? Would you do that? The Bible must be crazy. Number two, Exodus 35:2 says you should be put to death for working on the Sabbath. Number three, Leviticus 11:7 says you're unclean if you touch the skin of a pig. Number four, Leviticus 19:19 says you should be stoned for planting different seeds in the same field. President Bartlett, these are his words, okay? He's actually misquoting the Bible. I'm going to show you in a little bit. And number five, Leviticus 19:19 says you should be burned to death for wearing garments made from two different fabrics. This is pretty weird stuff, right? So what's the conclusion? The conclusion is this. The Bible is weird and irrelevant. If the Old Testament says a bunch of stuff that's crazy and outdated and irrelevant, it's a storybook. It doesn't apply to our lives today. So whatever the Bible has to say on the topic of homosexuality or any other topic, it must be crazy and irrelevant. Well, I want to offer responses to these five objections. But before I do, I'd like to say just a couple things. And I think it's things like this that show us why we need to be ready as Christians to have an answer for people that would attack the Bible, attack Christianity, attack the gospel, attack Christ, or attack Christians. We better be solid in our faith. We better know what we believe and why we believe what we believe. Because I hate to say it, folks, but this, whatever this is, I'm telling you, it's escalating in our culture. There is an escalating anger and venom and intolerance toward Christianity and toward the Bible. And we're going to hear attacks on the Bible more and more and more. So are we prepared to defend the Bible, or is it just a crazy, irrelevant book? In John chapter 15, Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to this world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to this world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." So we need to be able to defend our faith and offer reasoned responses, reasoned explanations, and defenses to these various attacks and accusations. As is suggested in 1 Peter chapter 3, this is written to every Christian, and it says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." I'm going to skip my optional comment there, Dean. So let's go to Exodus chapter 21, 7. And with that being said, I want to speak to each one of these five objections, okay, presented by President Bartlett. The first one is this. He said the Bible teaches that you can sell your children as slaves, okay? Now, do you remember how I started this message, the concept of cultural differences? what's really normal to us is totally weird in a different culture. And this is a big part of this problem, is we're taking our American United States understanding of humanity and people and culture. We're projecting it on the Bible and we're deciding the Bible's crazy. See, that's like saying the people in Japan are crazy because they think this is offensive. So what does this mean? Here's the verse he quoted. Exodus 21:7. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. Now, I tried to carefully articulate my responses. So rather than just speaking freely, I'm going to follow my notes kind of close here. So forgive me for doing that. But I want to be exact in what I'm saying. The reality is that in the days of the Old Testament, thousands of years ago, there were many, many poor, disenfranchised, and underprivileged people. There was great poverty. Because of this, it was not uncommon for poor families to give their children up as servants to other families. Okay? At that time, there were no political or social programs such as welfare, the Division of Family Services, or foster care, or adoption agencies that could take your kids and take care of your kids if you can't take care of your kids anymore. Because you're poor, because your husband died and you're sick, you can't take care of your own children. So there was a mechanism in the culture of Israel where families who didn't want their children to starve to death or die from sickness would sometimes surrender their children to other families. The other families, I'll take your kids. And sometimes they would surrender them, it's true, as servants or farmers to another family. Kind of an indentured servant. Will you take my kids? And they'll work in your family. They'll work on your farm. But you take care of my kids. Okay? That way, I would know that my children are going to receive food and water and shelter, clothing, income, and more. The reality is that these children would then be treated as servants or workers under contract for this other family. And not as slaves. See, he said in the video clip, can I sell my daughter as a slave? What would be a fair price if I sold her as a slave? In fact, a more accurate translation in the NIV version of the Bible, it says, if a man sells his daughter as a servant, it's translated maidservant in King James, if a man sells his daughter as a maidservant. In addition, during the ancient days of the Bible, it was very common in various transactions for people to receive a monetary payment, or what's called a dowry, right, in exchange for such a transaction. For example, a family would typically receive a dowry in exchange for their daughter when another family would request her hand in marriage as a wife for their son. This was very common in this culture. In fact, I believe dowries are still very common in many cultures in the world today. You're giving your daughter to our family as a wife. We will give you this dowry. You're giving us your child to become part of our family. We will give you a dowry in exchange for your child. It's not selling your child as a slave. That's very unfair, very misleading, and conveys a profound misunderstanding of the culture of the Bible, you see. So what President Bartlett said is really unfair and very misleading. In such cases, cases, it's not that the family is selling their daughter, as suggested by President Bartlett. They're simply receiving a customary dowry within the culture in which they lived. Therefore, the implication by President Bartlett that the Old Testament teaches that we can sell our children as slaves, it's unfair, it's not true, and the Bible isn't crazy on that particular point. Is that a reasoned response? Does it make sense what's going on there? Okay. If I didn't speak to any of these other objections, and let me promise you guys, I have six of them in this message. There's probably dozens where people accuse, the Bible says this, the Bible says that. They did this in the Bible, and they did that, and God did this. See, God's crazy. The Bible's crazy. I promise you, there is a reasoned response that makes sense to every one of these accusations against the Bible. The second accusation was this. For 6 days, President Bartlett said that you must be put to death if you work on the Sabbath. And it is true. That was part of the Old Testament law of Moses. But I would advocate there's a reasoned response, okay? Here's the scripture he quoted, Exodus 35:2. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a day of Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath is to be put to death. If you don't obey God on the Sabbath, there's a severe penalty in the law of Moses. Sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? Just think if that law was intact today, if you don't go to church on Sunday, you're going to die. I have a sense that church attendance would increase, right? God says you can only work 6 days a week. And if you work on day number seven, you must be put to death. By the way, this is part of the Ten Commandments. Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. See, this thing about Sabbath, apparently to God, is way, way different in the Hebrew culture than what we understand as Americans. It's so important to God, He made it one of the Ten Commandments. You better keep the Sabbath. Under the Mosaic law in ancient Israel, there were numerous capital offenses that required the death penalty. God said, you do this, you must die. You do this, you must die. You do this, you must die. There was capital punishment in Israel the same way we have capital punishment in America today. For certain offenses, the death penalty is legislated. While at first it may seem quite unreasonable for God to exact such a severe penalty for what appears to be a rather benign disobedience, I didn't obey the Sabbath. It may make perfect sense when certain facts are understood. In short, as the earth revolves around the sun, the rhythms of the Jewish culture revolved around the worship of God, exemplified by keeping the Sabbath. Do you understand their culture was radically different than ours? We live our lives, right? We go to work. We take our kids to baseball games and we go to the zoo and we do what we want. And then church and God is like over here. We go to church on Sunday for an hour. So God is almost like ancillary in the American culture. That's not what Israel was. Their entire lives, 24/7, revolved around worshiping God. God was at the epicenter of everything they did. the way they ate, what they read, the way they worked, everything. God was in the middle. Illustrated by the fact when Moses led Israel out of Egypt after 400 years of bondage, they wandered in the wilderness and they literally carried the tabernacle with them, including the Ark of the Covenant. Remember Indiana Jones? The Ark of the Covenant? And they set it up wherever they went as a physical expression and acknowledgement of the very presence of God in the very center of their lives. Later, after the conquest of the land, Solomon built the great temple in the center of Jerusalem as a permanent monument to God's greatness and to establish the preeminent acknowledgement of God at the very epicenter of the Jewish culture. Imagine this. Would you go back to the previous slide? I wanted to make a comment. This is Israel in the wilderness with the tabernacle. They carried their church with them, essentially. And every time they stopped the camp, they set this thing up, and then they camped all around it. It was a physical illustration of a spiritual reality. God is in the middle of us. Our society and our culture revolves around God, the recognition and acknowledgement of God right in the middle of us. And then with the temple, the same thing. In addition, it should be noted there's a significant distinction between a democracy and a theocracy. See, we live in a democracy. A democracy is a society governed by the laws of men. A theocracy is a society governed by the laws of God. In a theocracy, God himself is the supreme civil ruler. And as such, he has the divine prerogative to establish whatever laws he establishes to govern society, as well as the corresponding penalties for the violation of such laws. In a democracy governed by imperfect men, people have the option to disobey authority, right? We can disobey. I can go over the speed limit. But in a theocracy that's governed by a holy, just, and perfect God, such as ancient Israel, the prerogative of disobedience did not exist. And the penalty of such disobedience was at times very severe. While the penalty of capital punishment levied under the Mosaic law for various infractions may seem radically extreme to us, we can rest assured that a holy God and a just God does not get his divine jollies by randomly killing people for no big deal. And we can safely assume that an extreme punishment from God reveals how radically important certain issues are to God. In short, and I always kind of see in pictures. So this is the picture that I saw as I was kind of studying this and trying to understand it. So I tried to make a picture to help us comprehend it. The outside circle, the dark blue, represents Jewish life and culture. Inside that is God. Their whole culture revolved around God. And inside God was the worship of God. And inside the worship of God was the preeminent issue of the Sabbath. The fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath. Do you realize, therefore, that for a Hebrew to not keep the Sabbath, it's no little deal like us not going to church. It was a flagrant disobedience to who God is. The power of God, the authority of God, the recognition of God, you see. For a Jew, therefore, to not honor the Sabbath was in fact the equivalent of not even recognizing or worshiping this God, and constituted, therefore, not just a benign or irrelevant disobedience, but in fact a profound disobedience that was indeed worthy of a profound judgment. I don't know how that sounds to you guys or if it makes a lot of sense. But that's the best answer I'm coming up with for President Bartlett's accusation. I think if we understand something of the Hebrew culture, how they lived, how their lives revolved around God and the Sabbath, it makes more sense than just putting the template of our American culture over the top. I'm going to do one more today, and then we'll finish up with this third one, okay? President Bartlett presents Leviticus 11:7. He says that if you're unclean if you touch the skin of a pig. And what did he say? He starts naming football teams. Are these football teams unclean? Are they unjust? Should they be punished because they're playing football? They're touching the skin of a pig. Here was the scripture he quoted in Leviticus 11:7. And the pig, though it has a divided hoof, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. Now, it was interesting, as I started to study this, I learned that it's very common for different religions. I would advocate virtually every religion. It's interesting to study the dietary guidelines of various religions. Dietary restrictions that are incorporated and part of their style and method of worshiping God. For example, many Buddhists are vegetarians and they refrain from the use of alcohol. Isn't it interesting that their faith informs how they will eat? My faith tells me what I can and cannot eat. Cannot drink. Catholics do not eat meat on Ash Wednesday, on Good Friday, or any Friday during the Lenten season. It's an expression of their faith. Hindus do not eat meat at all. Within Islam, Muslims believe that Allah decreed certain foods acceptable. Other foods are forbidden, and disobedience is considered a matter of faith. Among other dietary restrictions, faithful Muslims do not consume alcohol or pork or any pork products, birds of prey, or carnivorous animals. Mormons do not consume coffee, tea, or alcohol. I purposely chose the Mormon Tabernacle right here in St. Louis. That's it. Highway 270 and 40, you've probably driven by it many times. And finally, within Judaism, therefore, kosher foods are those that conform to the regulations of Jewish dietary law and are therefore considered pure and fit for consumption. Among other dietary restrictions, Jews do not eat pork or pork products, shellfish, meat and dairy at the same time, most insects or birds of prey. So we see that all different religions have dietary restrictions. Now, many Bible scholars and historians conjecture that the Jewish concept of unclean animals arose primarily out of very practical public health concerns. In ancient days, they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have processing techniques the way that we do today, which meant that some animals, such as pork, were more likely to transmit diseases and cause food poisoning if they were consumed by humans. So it's not completely crazy that God would have certain dietary restrictions for his people. In the end, faithful Jews, like the faithful within any of these other religions, obey the dietary laws as prescribed by their faith, not necessarily because they specifically understand the divine intentions of such laws, but as an expression of their faith and obedience to God. it simply isn't as crazy as President Bartlett tries to make it sound. There's reasons that God told his people to not eat pork. It doesn't mean the Bible's crazy. You see, there's reasoned answers and responses to every one of these accusations. Can we jump ahead to my conclusion, Dean? Although there may appear to be some confusing things in the Bible, these accusations, most of them I would advocate are based upon cultural distinctions and differences between the way we live today and the way ancient Israel lived. There will always be reasoned explanations for every apparent confusion. And because of this, I believe the Christians, as Christians, we should not be confused. We should not get disoriented or intimidated about our faith if people start questioning you at the water cooler saying, yeah, why does the Bible say this? The Bible says this. The Bible says you can sell your children as slaves. The Bible says you shouldn't eat pork. What's wrong with that? We eat pork today. See, the Bible's crazy and irrelevant. There are responses to these things. And as it's said in 1 Peter chapter 3, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that you have. I want to teach you guys, in closing, the ultimate answer to make you a perfect apologist. No matter what question ever comes up, this is the answer. If you're not sure, if you yourself feel confused and, gosh, I'm not sure why the Bible says that, know in your heart there is an explanation. We just have to study it. So I would advocate that you say to this person, you know, that's a really good question. I'm not sure why the Bible says that or what it means, but I know there is an answer. So I don't know the answer right at this moment, but I'll find out. And if we could have lunch on Thursday, or if you're interested, I'd like the opportunity to bring a response back to you, to explain to you why the Bible says that. Then you go talk to Chris Bishop, or to Brian, or Bob, or Brock, or Charlie, or me as your pastor, and together we'll look at that verse. And we'll Google it, and we'll get out a couple Bible commentaries, and we'll say, wow, that seems weird to Americans, but why did God say that? We'll figure out what the answer is, and then you can go back to your friend and say, I'd like to share with you why the Bible says that. Anybody want to take a guess at my thesis? I remember I said I'm not going to tell you the thesis. What's the thesis of this message? Remember, the title is the Bible crazy and irrelevant? Anybody want to take a guess at the thesis? Very, very good. That's a great answer. Anybody else? Very good. I think any of those could be a good thesis. Here's the thesis the way I wrote it. My wife got it. The Bible is not a crazy and irrelevant book. Yeah, that's what I meant. You know what I did is I copied my first slide. How's that? Oh, I corrected it here, but you guys can't see it back there. Okay, the Bible is not a crazy and irrelevant book. Is that right? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we see that people who don't have faith, they have these questions and accusations, and then they attack the Bible and they levy these accusations. And Lord, we understand that you are God, that you are good, that you are a God of truth. You're not a crazy God. There's reasons that you tell your people what they can and can't do, what they can eat and not eat, and these different guidelines and regulations. And it's not that you're against your people, you want to punish or perpetrate harm, but Lord, you care for us and you love us as your children. In the same way that we try to teach our kids do's and don'ts and what they can do and not do, and it's because we love them. Lord, I pray that our faith would be strong. I pray that we would be positioned to defend God and defend the Bible. And as it says in 1 Peter, to have an answer for every man who would ask a question. I thank you that Christian faith is not silly faith or unreasonable or senseless faith like a blind leap in the dark, but it's in fact solid, and it's reasonable, and it makes sense. Thank you for your presence here, Lord. I pray that our faith would grow and increase. Lord, we thank you for this table that we're about to partake of, the broken cracker, which represents the broken body of Jesus, the cup of juice, which represents the shed blood of Jesus. Jesus, thank you for who you are, for what you've done for us. We seek you, we turn toward you, we honor you, we bless you. We say that we need you, God. And just receive our praise as we praise you through communion, as we praise you through worship. We say that we love you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're welcome to come forward and take communion.